Father, as we turn now to the scriptures, we ask for the Holy Spirit to shine a light upon it and upon our minds and upon our affections and draw us to yourself. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Now, I know we have a fabulous choir, but I'm going to have to address this Baptist culture that's creeping in. We sang just a few minutes ago, 529, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling by Charles Wesley, and we'll be finishing our service with another of Charles Wesley's hymns, and one that was dear to Dr. DeWitt and was sung at his funeral and his wife's funeral. But the fourth verse, finish then thy new creation. Pure and spotless let us be. Let us see thy great salvation perfectly restored in thee, changed from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place, till we cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, love, and praise. And that's what Colossians 3 is about. It's about us being changed from glory into glory till we meet him and cast our crowns before him. Now, turn with me to Colossians 3. We'll pick it up where we were last week in verse 5, and we'll read to verse 11. Colossians 3 and verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Well, may God add his blessing to the reading of his holy and inerrant word. Colossians 3 is one of half a dozen chapters in the New Testament that addresses the issue of holiness and sanctification, of spiritual growth. It's a key chapter on sanctification, and it teaches us some very important principles about sanctification. Paul says it begins in the mind. To understand our new identity in Christ, he puts it succinctly in the sixth chapter of Romans in verse 11. Reckon yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God. Reckon yourself to be dead to sin and alive to God. The issue is, of course, the ongoing sinfulness of our hearts. Yes, we are saved. Yes, we are in union with Christ, but we are not yet finished. The work has not yet been finished. We're on a journey, and every now and then that old self manifests itself. And Paul wants us to understand here that the ongoing sinfulness of our hearts is the problem, and that we need to deal with it, and to deal with it seriously and biblically. Last week we were looking at verse 5 and the mortification of the flesh and all of the sexual perversity that was part of first century Rome and first century Roman Empire, of which Colossae was a part. And now he goes on in verse 6 to say, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And then he begins to list another set of sins, and these are sins of words, sins of the tongue. One imagines that most of these Colossian believers had at one time been unbelievers in the sense that they were converted in their adulthood and could perhaps remember what they used to be and what they now are. He talks about anger. Now, it isn't always wrong to be angry. Paul tells us in Ephesians, be angry and sin not. That's a very difficult command to obey. If you're not angry at injustice, there's something wrong with you. If hearing about rape doesn't make you angry, there's something wrong with you. If the killing of unborn children doesn't make you angry, there's something wrong with you. But anger is difficult to control. By its very nature, it is very, very difficult to control. It's like a wild bull. There are some who suffer from anger issues. Life makes them angry. Circumstances make them angry. They're angry with their marriage. They're angry with their children. They're angry with their parents. Angry with their friends. And it becomes a way of life. And it needs to be mortified. And wrath, or wrath, as you say, even after being here for 28 years, I still cannot say wrath without something going off inside of me. It's related, of course, to anger. It's anger intensified. It's rage. It's exasperation. You see it when you're driving. And maybe it's not you, and maybe it is you. But the clown in front who's suffering from road rage, about what exactly? That this piece of road 20 yards in front of me is his or hers. And you've taken it and robbed it. I've seen some very strange things and behavior and people coming out of their cars in rage about something, about nothing, flying off the handle and losing all control. And malice, ill will, a refusal to forgive. I knew a person once in another country. And she was in her 70s, at least, when I first knew her. And I would visit her quite often, she and her husband. And she would tell me the same old story. Something that had happened 30 years in the past, and it was nothing. It wasn't a big thing. Some dispute with someone, and she could not let it go. She couldn't forgive it. She couldn't drop it. It made her bitter. It made her an angry person. Slander. That's a refusal to treat others as made in the image of God. Why is Paul giving us this list? And he goes on to speak about obscene talk. Surely this wasn't going on in the church at Colossae. And yet, it must have been. His friend who had come from the church to Paul in prison in Rome awaiting perhaps his death, although he would later be let loose again, and then recaptured, and then killed. But he's writing to this young, fledgling church, barely 10 years old. And he's talking to them about their speech, about their behavior with one another. Christians should stand out and be different. People in the workplace should say, you know, there's something about that person. The words they use. They don't cuss. They don't swear. They don't fly off the handle. They don't treat people badly. What is it that makes them like that? There's a wonderful story from the 1904 Welsh revival. And in the southern part of Wales, in the valleys, as they would say, there were coal mines. And G. Campbell Morgan, who was the minister at Westminster Chapel before Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones in the 20s and 30s, and he lived through the Welsh revival. And my grandfather lived through the Welsh revival and could remember, I remember him telling me stories about chapels that had been built specifically just after the revival because the old ones were too small. They couldn't accommodate the tens of thousands of people who came to faith in a very short space of time. You can drive through Wales today, and if you go through some of the villages and small towns, and you'll see they're empty now, of course. Sadly, they're empty, many of them. But they're made of stone, grey stone. And if you look at the foundation stone, it'll probably have a date, 1904, 1905. Many of them were built. And G. Campbell Morgan tells the story of coal miners in South Wales who were converted in the 1904 revival. And the means of extracting this coal was by horses and wagons. And these horses were used to being cussed at and hit. And after the revival, they didn't work anymore. They wouldn't obey the commands because the commands were given with such grace and gentleness that they didn't do anything. This is a true story. This is how you once walked. If you were converted later in life as I was, you have a memory of what you once were. Now, this isn't true of every Christian. God has spared some of you that you grew up in the faith, and you never knew a time when you didn't know and love the Lord Jesus. But that's not my testimony. And it wasn't apparently the testimony of many of the believers in the church at Colossae and many of you here today. This is how you once walked. It's a gait. It's a manner of life. This is what was characteristic of your old self, but you're a new self now. That old man, that Adamic life is gone, and you must reckon on who you are. You notice the two metaphors that he uses here. One is to put on and to put off. It's a reference to clothing, to dressing. You take off your old clothes and you put on new clothes. New clothes that reflect something of the new life in Jesus Christ. Put off the old and put on the new. And you must consciously do it every day. As you get dressed in the morning, remind yourself that you must put on Christ too and reflect him in everything that you say, in your conversations, in the church and outside of the church, and with your family, even in those circumstances that are really difficult. and on social media brings out the worst in people. There's a lot of rage and a lot of anger. The other metaphor is the one we looked at last week in verse 5, put to death, mortify, kill it before it kills you. Now, Paul gives us reasons why we should get rid of these things. And there are five of them. The first is that the wrath of God is coming. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. People don't believe in the wrath of God. Without the wrath of God, the cross makes absolutely no sense whatsoever. But there is a day of reckoning and a day of judgment. And if you live like the world, maybe you are of the world. Maybe that's the problem. Maybe that's the issue. You have to reckon with the righteous indignation of a holy God. But then secondly, these are characteristics of the old self. Of the old self. And you have a new identity now. You are a new man, a new woman. You are a new creation. If any man be in Christ, in the English we have to supply a verb, he is a new creation, but in the Greek there is no verb. If any man be in Christ, new creation. You have been renewed after the image and likeness of Christ. And you must walk that way. Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 6. And there are many things in Romans 6 that are parallel, but towards the end of Romans 6. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You must live identifying yourself as the new self, the new man in Christ. Then thirdly, God is making you into something new. And it's not finished yet. He says in verses 9 and 10, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. I remember passing one time a car salesmanship. It wasn't here, it was in Britain. And it was on two stories. The top story was all glass, and you could see from the street where cars were. And below was where repairs and stuff were being done. And there was a sign outside that says, workshop downstairs, showroom upstairs. Well, that's us, isn't it? We're in the workshop. We're not in the showroom yet. One day we shall be. Put on show in glory with no sin. All of that gone and eradicated. We're not a finished product yet. There's still work to do. And we're being renewed after the image of God, restored and refashioned. There are bumps and tears that need fixing. There are paint jobs that need to be done. God is making you into something new and something glorious, and He's not finished yet. And then fourthly, because God has put you into a new family. Here there is no Greek or Jew or circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. There were many different sorts of people in the church at Colossae. It was part of the Roman Empire. There was a great deal of travel. There were people from different regions and speaking with different accents and no doubt different skin colors, different races. Some were Jews, some were Hellenists, Romans, citizens, slaves. But they were one in Christ. That's the glorious thing about the church. We're all very different. We have different backgrounds, different education, different jobs. But we're all one in Christ. We belong to a family, the family of God. A new society that's focused on Jesus. Politics can't do that. It can do many good things. In common grace, it can do many good things. But it cannot produce the kind of unity that Christ produces. The issues of racial harmony and so on, well, the church must fix that. A new society with Christ as its head, who is all and in all. You see what this is saying is that the renewal that is taking place and the renewal of our speech, the words we use with one another, with folk that we encounter in the week, that it must portray something of the magnificence and beauty of the Lord Jesus, because He is all. He is everything. Paul has been beating this drum ever since he started this letter, because there were those in Colossae who thought and lived a lifestyle that suggested that, yes, they had Jesus, but they needed something more. And Paul's constant refrain has been that in Christ there is fullness. That if you have Christ, you have everything. Everything. He is all and in all. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. He is all that matters, because He is everything. Is He everything to you this morning? Is that the reason for the sadness that engulfs you? Because Jesus isn't everything to you. He's something to you, but He's not everything to you. And you must get to a place where you can say, Jesus is everything to me. And everything else will fall beside when you say that and live that. Well, may God bless His word to us. Father, we thank You. We thank You for Your word. By the power of the Holy Spirit, may it change us, sanctify us, make us more and more like Jesus, until the day breaks and the shadows flee away and we will be in glory, perfect. Finish then Your new creation, we pray. In Jesus' name, Amen.